Please to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We appreciate you very much for being here, especially if you're visiting. And we just delight in seeing new faces, meeting new people, and seeing if anyone that would be visiting has maybe an interest in the gospel of Christ, or maybe has some questions about the Church of Christ. Perhaps this is your first time to visit a Church of Christ. I don't know what your situation may be, but if it is, we'd be more than happy to answer any questions you may have, study with you, talk with you at length about whatever may be on your mind of a religious or a spiritual nature. So thank you again for coming and for worshiping with us today. I want you to put yourself in the following situation. I want you to pretend that you are this person. You are an Israelite, an Old Testament Hebrew, a child of the covenant with God. And you are in Egyptian bondage. You're in slavery, oppressed and afflicted. You live in despair day by day. One day isn't any better than the previous days. Not knowing if or when release, freedom will ever come to you. You have been taught about the promises that Jehovah made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Your family has handed those down generation after generation. Yet you do not see them ever being fulfilled. You don't see it happening before you, the promise that He made. Then one day, you are fortunate enough to see that your deliverance comes. Moses comes and rescues you because Jehovah has sent him. These are the things that you see and witness. You see the 10 decisive plagues come upon your enemy, the Egyptian nation. You see the deliverance. You witness and participate in the marching out of the Nile Delta into freedom. You see Moses, your rescuer, your redeemer, part the Red Sea. What a sight that must have been. You see the destruction of your oppressor in the water as Moses brings the waters back across the Egyptian army and drowns them all. You see that. You see God provide food for you in the form of manna, daily provisions. And you see Him bring water and make water that is bitter sweet enough to drink. Ultimately, your Redeemer, Moses, brings you to the foot of a mountain and He brings you out before the presence of the very God who saved you. And this God shows Himself to you. He displays a great manifestation of His presence to you. You hear His thunderous voice speak. You see the mountain quake. You smell the smoke. You see all that that took place as He speaks His law to you that day. Then, while your Redeemer, your Rescuer, is up on the mountain by Himself, communing with God, getting more of the law that will guide you nationally, religiously, morally, He's getting those precepts for you, you become involved in a great sin. You bow down to an idol. And as a result, your God that you have said that you love and that redeemed you has told you He will no longer be in your presence. He will not be with you any longer. He will not dwell in your midst. There will be an absence of the presence of God. I'm not trying to make a play on words, but that is precisely, I think we'll see, from two well-known passages in the Old Testament law, Exodus chapters 32 and 33. We'll get there just in a moment, but I do want to read a verse from 1 John. Many times, in various situations, all of us have faced this. We have something, we come to realize how special it is and how precious it is only too late, after it's gone. When we had it, maybe we take it for granted. We don't pay enough attention to it. And then once it's gone, then we realize, I didn't know what I had, how good that it was. Nothing is more valuable than the presence of God in your life. Nothing. And His presence implies that we are walking according to His commandments or His precepts. This gets to the very idea of fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, let's read just a couple of verses there, and then we'll get back to Exodus chapters 32 and 33. But read with me in 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. And John writes this. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're talking about the presence of God, fellowship with God, having communion, joint participation with God. And Israel made a grave, grave mistake one day long ago. And I believe you and I can learn something from that. Israel and her golden calf. Let's first look at the cause of what happened. Exodus now, chapter 32. First part of the verse 1. Carnal mindedness. They were being carnally minded. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." Aaron, make us something that we can see. We could see Moses, but he's gone. And we have no idea what's happened to him. Maybe he's even dead by now. We don't know where he went. So Israel had to have a God that they could see using their physical senses. One that they could see, one that they could touch. And Moses, who they could see prior to his going up the mountain, now he's even gone. But they never could see Jehovah. God had displayed himself to them in Exodus 19 when he came down upon the mountain and there was a display or a manifestation of His presence, but they could not physically see Him. But now they say to Aaron, make us a God that we can see. So, first place, the cause seems to have been some sort of carnal mindedness. Then, of course, that led to being forgetful, totally forgetful of what God had done for them. Look at the last part of verse 1 as we just read. As for Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And I think implied with that, they've already forgotten all that Jehovah had done for them. How He had redeemed them from slavery, how He has led them to this point. They're a free people now. No more making bricks, no more living in bondage day by day. They're free. But they have forgotten all about that. And going ahead later in time, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This, of course, would be the end of Moses' life, his sojourn here on the earth. He will not get to see, of course, the promised land because of his own sin. But listen to the words that Moses said to this nation as he's about to leave them. These were his parting words, these sermons, if you will. Chapter 4, verse 9. Moses said, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Then ahead also in chapter 7 and the 18th verse, similar exhortation. Verse 17, "If you should say in your heart, these nations," that is the ones who were already living in Canaan, they were supposed to go in and dispossess and kick out, remove from the land, "these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." Forgetfulness. Israel has already forgotten who she was, what Jehovah did for her, all the provisions that He had made for her. They've already forgotten that. When they say to Aaron, "Make us a God so that we can see Him." Other causes of this absence of God's presence, of course, the main reason is sin. This bowing down to an idol. Now, let's not call it like we do, our culture. Well, I just made a mistake in judgment. Or I just used poor thinking. No, let's call it what it is. It was sin. It was blatant rebellion against the divine precept that God had given back at the mountain when, again, they saw His presence in some manifestation. They didn't see Him personally, of course. But they heard His voice. They saw the mountain quake. They experienced all that. And God had said, "You shall not make for yourself any graven images. Do not bow down to anything else." And now what are they doing? "Make us a god, Aaron." And Aaron did just that. Blatant violation. Exodus 19:11. When they came to the mountain. I want you to notice these expressions that Moses used when they got there. Exodus 20:1-17, those of course are the Ten Commandments as recorded for us in that chapter. But notice the preceding verses that lead up to Exodus 20. Exodus 19:10. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Drop down to verse 16. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain." They came out to meet Him and to hear Him. "And then He spoke," chapter 20. "And they heard these words, one of which was, 'Do not make an idol. Do not make an image.'" And now they're clamoring for that very thing. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. It's rebellion against God. But also another contributing factor was a lack of genuine or true spiritual leadership. Back down to Exodus 32. After they make their request in verse 1, look at verses 2 and following. "Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool." Exactly what God said not to do. Don't make a graven image. That's what Aaron's doing. Takes a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. "And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" That has nothing to do with the calf. The Lord had nothing to do with this golden calf. But yet Aaron proclaims it a feast day to Jehovah. "So the next day they rose up early, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Aaron is not doing good. He contributed greatly to Israel's fall. They asked for the calf. Yes, they asked for the God. But what should Aaron have done? Aaron should have said, "No, we're not going to do that. Moses, my brother, is up there communing with Jehovah. He's getting the laws. And we're going to sit right here and wait till he comes back." That's what he said to do. "I'm not going to entertain this idea of having a calf, having anything else." Look at his brother's rebuke of him. Moses' rebuke. Chapter 32, starting in verse 19. Again, skipping ahead just for the moment. Moses comes back down now from the mountain. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned. He threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it into powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it." Now verse 21. "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such great mistake? Poor judgment?'" No, it says sin. "What did they do to you? Aaron, what were you thinking? I left you in charge, and this is what you do. to this people. First part of verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, and he writes by comment now, for Aaron had let them get out of control. Aaron bore responsibility here. Aaron bore some of the guilt because he was the leader in the absence of Moses. And any time there is a lack of genuine spiritual leadership, either on a personal level or, in more importantly, in a collective level, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be people who are going to go astray from the simple, revealed plan of God and whatever it is in that situation. So that's the cause of this absence of Jehovah's presence. Now, let's look at the consequences of these causing factors. Number one, there was a disownment of the people as being God's people. Exodus chapter 3, for the moment, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 and notice these early references. We know this to be when God was speaking to Moses at the burning bush, at the same mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the same mountain. And Moses was a bit reluctant, of course, to accept this mission, but eventually God convinced him that was what he needed to do. That was his job, to go redeem the people. But notice these phrases. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Underline that. My people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings. Again, chapter 6, a few chapters ahead. Look at verse 7. God is promising action. He's telling Moses what needs to take place. Instructions for the people. Verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, this is said to Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. For you know, or you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But now, back to our chapters, chapter 32. After they clamor for their calf and they get it, Aaron declares the feast day. Now we switch scenes from the foot of the mountain to up on the mountain with Moses and Jehovah. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Exodus 32 now, verse 7. Go down at once for who? Your people. He didn't say my people. He says your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. In God's mind at least, even if Moses didn't see it, and if Israel didn't see it, and if Aaron didn't see it, in God's mind, they are not my people anymore because of what they're engaged in. Similar instruction in the prophecy of Hosea. Now that tragic story where the prophet had his heart broken by an unfaithful wife, and her children of whoredom, her children of harlotry, Loamah and Loruhamah, not my people, or no mercy. That's how God feels about it. When His people involve themselves in things that are not in harmony with His way, then they are no longer His people. And there will be an absence, if you will, of His presence. Now we come to the gist of this. This happened not because God didn't love them anymore. That's not what happened. It's because of sin. It's because of decision that they made. Now, this brought about other consequences. Look with me at the last part of verse 25 of Exodus 32. Again, this rebuke to Moses, or to Aaron. Moses said, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies. When we involve ourselves in something that's not right, we're bringing reproach upon the way of God. Something that is bigger than us, that we're involved in, is spoken against by those who oppose us and our God. We can become a reproach, a derision upon our enemies or upon Jehovah's enemies. That's the consequence of involving ourselves in sin. Thirdly, the consequence for this was there was going to be suffering for those who committed this sin. Exodus 32. Now look with me at verses 26, when Moses is now going to deal with this matter. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He then said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. It was a consequence. One of the consequences of sin is suffering. We often deceive ourselves by thinking, well, what will it hurt if I do this? It won't really matter if I do such and so. Well, if it's against the will of God, it's going to matter. And you mark it down, and wherever you mark things down at, somewhere along the line, there's going to be some suffering. It may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be any other part of your life, but there'll be some suffering, there'll be some pain to bear. If not in your life, in the lives of others who are associated with you. It may be your family, it may be your friends, it may be your spouse, it may be your children. Whoever it may be, there will be some consequences, there'll be some suffering. And that day, 3,000 men who clamored for that calf, they fell dead as a consequence for their sin. Now, here's where we get our title. Exodus 33 now. Look with me in verse 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst." I'm not going to be with you, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put on your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the journey was to continue. But God said, "I'm not going to be with you. I will not be present with you. There will be an absence of my presence." Now, I want you to think about that. He himself would not lead the Israelites. He says, "I'll send an angel before you." And they still were to do this, still were to accomplish this mission. But God himself would not lead them. Think about all those promises that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Genesis 12, 1 through 2. The last half of verse 5, verse 7. Exodus 12. We can go on and on and on, citing references where God had said, "I will lead you there. I will take you there. I've promised the land. I've given it to you." All these personal statements that Jehovah made on behalf or for His people. Now, and those were the promises that were cherished by the people all the while they were in bondage and slavery. That's what kept them going, was that our God has promised us a home. He has promised us an inheritance. He has promised us a covenant. And finally that day redemption comes and He brings them out by their champion Moses. And then they do something stupid like this with the calf. And now He says, "Well, go ahead, but I'm not going to lead you. I won't be there." Heartrending, that is. All those plans are gone with this statement, "I will not be in your midst. If I'm with you," God says, "I just would wind up destroying you. I'm so mad at you. I'm so upset with you. This obstinate people. This rebellious people. But I won't be with you." Now that led to demoralized people. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this, we read, they went into mourning. None of them put on their ceremonial ornaments. They didn't feel like traveling anymore. Now, where was that attitude when Moses was on the mountain getting the law. They should have been thinking about this, see, back then when Moses was gone. But no, they had to clamor for their calf. Give us a God. Make us a God. Where in the world is Moses now anyway? We don't even see him. We've got to have something else. Like I said earlier, too often we miss something that is special and we miss something that we should treasure only too late after it's gone. And now God has said, I'm gone. I'm not going to lead you. You will not find me in your midst. They now realize what they had done, but it's too late. God has made His decree. And we have a hindrance, I believe, a consequence for this is a hindrance in the worship of God. I want you to think about the tabernacle just for a moment. And, of course, way to the temple. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, this again was part of the law that Moses was getting upon the mountain. Notice the statement in Exodus 25 and the 8th verse. Jehovah said, let them build or construct a sanctuary. Why? What's the purpose? That I may dwell among them. It was a place for Jehovah. It was a place for God to be in their midst as they would travel about until they made it to their home that He had promised. And so while they were at the mountain, they were to construct this portable place of worship. It was for God. Now God's saying, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be in your midst. If God wasn't going to lead them, now why build it? Oh, now we're going to worship God. Now we're going to do it. Before they wanted something else, but now we're going to build this place and worship Jehovah. Do you see that those two just do not match at all? They have nothing in common. You cannot desire something else and then at the same time say, oh, but let's go to tabernacle, let's go to worship. Do you see the parallel to maybe us today? Do we desire other things out in the world on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays? And oh, but we got to go to church on Sunday. But what if we're not living the right kind of life on Mondays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays? Does coming here and going through the normal activities, does it make it okay? Does it lend it any sort of credence? It does not. Because God knows the difference. Worship is hindered. Husbands are taught, just by way of application, that if they don't treat their wives with understanding, their prayers are hindered. Can we serve God, can we worship God in any way, shape, form, or fashion while we're in the midst of something sinful? The answer is no. God won't accept that worship at all. And that's something for us to consider. Well, what about the cure? We've seen the cause, we've seen the consequences. Now, what about the cure for this problem? Well, first and foremost, of course, there's repentance. It has to be repentance. Exodus 32. Now, verse 29. You don't see the word repentance in there, but Moses tells them after he's come back down from the mountain. He says, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that He may bestow a blessing upon you today. This dedication, this reaffirmation of your willingness to be servants and children of Jehovah and follow Him, that certainly is along the lines of having a heart toward repentance and a mind toward repentance. Then chapter 33 and verse 6. The sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. That seems to be some sort of an indicator that they are contrite to some degree, and that they want to make things right with God. The people humbled themselves and they changed, it seems, somewhat. And the Bible certainly tells us, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, that we do not need to have a sorrow of the world that leads to death, but a sorrow that leads to repentance. We have to be sorry enough, not that we got caught doing something wrong, but we need to be sorry enough to change and to start living the way God wants us to. There has to be some sort of intercession. And Moses certainly fit that bill. Exodus 32, the last part of verse 30. Well, let's just read the entire verse. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin." And that's true. That's just a statement of fact. "And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses was going to plead on their behalf to Jehovah. Jump over to chapter 33. Let's look at verse 12 now, beginning Moses and now God are talking about this and discussing this. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Moses reminds God that they're your people. They're not mine, they're yours. "And God said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to God, 'If your presence does not go with us,'" because God had said, "I will not go with you." Moses says, verse 15, "If you will not go with us, then do not lead us up from here." Moses is saying, if it's not going to be all the way, then let's just not go anywhere with this. We need you amongst us. We need you with us. And if you will not lead us, then don't lead us away from this mountain. We'll just stay right here. "For how then," verse 16, "can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And that's true. That's a fair question. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" Jehovah said, he relented. "I will go with you." Is it because the people had impressed God enough? No, it's because of the intercession on the part of Moses that he convinced Jehovah to do this very thing. Moses knew he and the people could not exist without God's presence. Again, the key verse is verse 16 of Exodus 33. "Is it not by your going with us that we may be distinguished or known from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Moses was not just interested in his own benefit. Remember when he's on the mountain and they're playing the harlot with their calf, God said, "Let me alone that I may smite them and I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll start over. I'll get rid of them and Moses, I'll start over with you." Now, if Moses had been a selfish sort of thinking person, he could have thought, "Well, I'll be the father of it. I can have it then." No, but he didn't think that way. He's a true intercessor, thinking of the people, not of them. He's concerned for their welfare. Verses 13, 15, and 16, we just read a few moments ago, he makes that known time and time again. He's concerned about them and how they stand before Jehovah. Moses was indeed a true intercessor. Fit the bill, exactly. And then finally, there must be forgiveness. Obviously, there must be forgiveness. Verse 17, again, Jehovah said, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken." There was forgiveness. The people did not deserve to be forgiven. Any people who sinned before Jehovah, we don't deserve forgiveness. What we deserve, of course, is to be punished. And again, going back to chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, when Moses is on the mountain with God, he said, "Let me alone. I'll just wipe them out right now. I'll get rid of them." Yet, because of God's mercy, His grace, and Moses' efforts as intercessor, pleading with them on their behalf to Jehovah, Israel was forgiven. Jehovah would dwell with them. He would be in their presence. He would dwell among them. Now, quickly, let's think about how we can use all this in terms of our living. God has not delivered us from physical bondage somewhere. We've not been enslaved to another people somewhere. He's not called us to a mountain somewhere. That's not happened. But what God does desire, He desires you. And He desires me. Look at these passages with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. Paul quoting the prophet, 2 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's spoken to about Israel, but it's applied to Christians in this letter to the church at Corinth. And then in verse 18 also. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter references the events from Exodus 19 that preceded what we talked about from Exodus 32 in our lesson earlier. But look what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. Again, quoting Exodus 19, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then Peter's exhortation, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to act. That's what God wants of us. Sin is not casual, despite our attempts to make it so, or at least to take off the hard, rough edges and make it a little more smooth. We do that. I have an article that I want to read just a couple of excerpts from that I got a little while back. And this writer, I have no idea what her religion is. She doesn't say in the article. But she makes some very good points about this right here. Sin is not casual. This isn't a game that we're playing with. She writes, sin may not be totally lost. The article is entitled, Sin is a Lost Idea, Like a Library Book. She writes, sin is not totally lost, but it has certainly grown more difficult to recognize. Like an aging and haggard face under the scalpel of a skilled plastic surgeon, sin has undergone a discreet beautification process. By softening the edges between right and wrong and puttying in the crevices of painful consequences, sin has become easier to look at, if not downright enchanting. The cultural cosmetologist also, if we're going to work over sin, her point is, they must also work over a makeover of God. They must change God. They erase His wrath, they contour His judgment, and they reshape His commandments and unveil a new and improved deity. The God of never-ending hugs and warm fuzzies. That's the concept that many people have of Jehovah. This soft, embracing, lovable God. Actually, they also treat His moral absolutes as if they were sweeping the trimmings of a haircut after it's done out the door. They just remove them totally. Sin is far from law, she concludes. It roams freely among us, masquerading under a veil of acceptable terms like tolerance, freedom, choice, and rights, all the while hurting and destroying. Few of us, myself included, she writes, have balked loudly at having our sin recast in a softer, more flattering light. I certainly didn't protest when selfishness was reclassified as personal fulfillment. And she's right. And you know, reading that kind of hurts, doesn't it? Because selfishness is a sin. But if we can call it something else, we can kind of rub off the rough edges, then it's not so bad after all. But we need to realize, when sin occurs, there's going to be an absence of the presence of God. He won't dwell among that. He won't tolerate that. We tolerate it. but God will not in any way, shape, form, or fashion. We have to remember in these passages, which we'll not read, but they remind us just how lost we'll be if we do not have God. We are in a terrible predicament if we're not in covenant with God, if we're not practicing His will, if we're not worshiping the way He wants us to, if we're not living the way He wants us to, we're lost. And God, Jehovah, is having nothing to do with us. He'll still send His rain upon the just and the unjust. He'll still bless us physically. But those blessings are temporal. They're not eternal. Are you living? Am I living the way we're supposed to based upon the teaching of the Scripture? Far too many of us don't want His presence. Or we think we have it when in reality we don't, one way, shape, or form. One fateful day, the Son of God will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And then we will not have His presence for all eternity. Now, does that thought frighten you? It frightens me. And it makes me take stock of where I am, what I'm doing, who I am. And all of us need to do that. So for those who want and desire God's presence, they know that they cannot live without it. We have to have it. And that day when Israel heard God say, "I'm not going to lead you. Now you go on to Canaan, but I will not be in your midst." If we sin and we try to do without His presence, the only way to gain that back is not because of our own merits. "Well, I'll try to earn my way back into God's good graces." No, it won't work that way. The only way to do it is to repent and to use the efforts of an intercessor, which for us is the Christ, having died for you and me at the cross. And He now lives, Hebrews 9. He ever lives, or Hebrews 7 rather. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is there. Do not be caught in your life with the absence of God's presence. You need Him. More than you need air. More than you need life itself. What about you this morning? Are you walking with Jehovah? Are you in fellowship with Him? Have you done His will? If you have not, then my friend, no matter what you or I may think, there is no presence of Him in your life because you have kicked Him out. You've not desired Him to be a part of your daily living. He wants to be with you. He wants to be involved in your life, but if you've not let Him, He's not going to force Himself on you. So this morning, if you have not yet named the name of Jesus Christ, if you've not yet bowed the knee to submit to Him and His word, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, please do that this morning. We're here to help you confess your faith, baptize you into Christ right now, and you can have the presence of God in your life, studying His will, practicing New Testament Christianity, living as a child of God. If you've done that in the past, but you've erred in some way, like Israel did, you've got sin in your life, there's no presence of God there. He can't dwell where sin exists. That's against His nature. So you may need to repent also and pray for forgiveness. So we're going to sing this hymn. Surrender all to God, and He'll dwell with you. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you this morning?